Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're currently in chapter 5. We come to the narrative where the tribes are now united under David the king. We saw in verse 6 that David now, in his prudence, knows he needs to establish another capital that is not so centrally located in Judah as Hebron was. That was to blunt some of the tribal jealousies. So he targets Jerusalem. The only problem was that Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites, which were holdover from the Canaanite era. They had never been exterminated as God had ordered to be done. So there they were, and now David has to belatedly conquer them. They felt they were in an impregnable position, so they said to David, as they taunted him from the walls of their fortifications, I'm going to paraphrase it, this is pathetic. No way you people are getting in here. We in this place are so well defended that our blind and lame could turn you back. Give it up. They were thinking to themselves, this King David can't set a foot in here. But of course they had no fear of David's God, and David knew that, and he took their insult not only personally, but he took it theologically. He knew that it was an insult against God. Which accounts for David's response, whoever will strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward, that is, from the citadel. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him, which accounts for his great success. So David issues a challenge to his forces. He offers the top spot as commander in his now combined army to the warrior who will be the first to strike down the Jebusites defending the citadel. David had already surveyed the tactical situation. It's clear from the text he had determined the only route of successful attack was one the Jebusite defenders apparently had not thought of, right through the water tunnel or a water shaft that supplied the city. Some have identified this water source with Warren's Tunnel, a narrow vertical shaft 49 feet dug through the rock, providing the residents of Zion access to waters from the Gihon spring during times of siege. Though difficult to climb, it proved to be the Achilles' heel of the Jebusite fortress, according to Bergen. Joab, ever the mighty warrior, was the first out of the chute, so to speak, and now he will become the general not just of David's Judean army, but of the combined army. That godless taunt about the blind and the lame so grated upon David's soul that in time It became, apparently, or so I understand it, a proverb. And this conquest of Jabus, or Jerusalem as we know it, marks its historical origin. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. The blind and the lame, figuratively, came to be a contemptuous slur on the Jebusites as a whole. The meaning of the proverb is not real clear, but it may have meant that thereafter, any Jebusites who survived were outcast and were not to be entertained by any in Israel. There are other possible interpretations, like exclusion of the blind and lame people either from David's royal residence or from the temple. But the one I suggested, I believe, presents the fewest difficulties, and therefore I favor it. In verse 9, we see that David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. The narrative describes the signs of the firm establishment of David's rule and the growth of his power and influence. What is important to bear in mind in this are evidence that these signs of God's favor upon a man who is so far humbly putting his trust in the Lord and seeking his direction. Major contrast to Saul. Therefore, David became greater and greater. There's a reason. It wasn't the natural gifts and charisma of David. The answer is the Lord of hosts was with him. And that's the big theme here. Folks, when the Lord God is with a person, that person is an irresistible force. Not in the sense that no one can oppose him. Not in the sense that no one can harm him. Obviously, the world has harmed prophets and apostles and preeminently our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the sense that God will accomplish his purpose, whatever it is, through that person with whom he is with. That is what matters to any loyal servant of God, as David was. So here is the playing out of Proverbs 3, 6 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And also, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men, that is, who place their trust in him generously of his wisdom, and he won't upbraid us for our human weakness or our self-acknowledged ignorance of his will and ways. James chapter 1, paraphrased. So in all of this narrative about David, let's not lose sight of who the invisible protagonist of the drama is. It is always God who is the kingmaker and the power broker, and David just happens to be his chosen instrument. And, moreover, David is a type of Israel's greater king to come, David's greater descendant, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in lockstep with his Father in heaven. So first of all, David targets and takes Jabus, heretofore an impregnable city that Israel had long since ceded to the Jebusites as unbreachable. With God's help and a creative strategy, it falls to David's forces. David occupies the citadel called the Millo and begins a building program to enlarge his newly won capital. Now it's to be called the City of David, and he will strengthen it even more. This was just an outward sign of inward strength. Anybody with eyes to see, and anybody who had followed David's career to this point, could not miss the fact that the hand and the protection of God was upon him and all around him. My friends, when the Lord is with us, we simply cannot be defeated unless he wants us to be, for some good but hidden reason in his own secret counsels. When they turned the dogs loose, Saul and his army, there may be anxious moments and frustrating times, but the Lord knows how to protect you and me, and whatever he aims to accomplish through you, he will achieve. Well, in verse 11, we see another sign of David's rising star. In other words, another evidence of God's blessing. This sign of David's rising star in the Mediterranean area was an impression made upon Hiram, the king of Tyre, on the northern coast. Hiram was a powerful monarch. Tyre was a player in the geopolitical picture in that part of the Mediterranean coast. Hiram wanted to establish friendly relations with David. He could plainly see that David would soon be one to be reckoned with. For, as 1 Chronicles 14:2 tells us, David's kingdom was exalted on high for God's people's sake, for Israel's sake. The narrative is spare. and we can be sure there's a lot of information of a cause and effect nature left aside by our author that does not bear on his immediate purpose. It just says, when Hiram the king of Tyre sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now that was quite a political favor. And in the wake of all that, David realized the Lord had established him. David knew who to thank. He had established him as king over Israel, and David recognized that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David got it. All of this is simply to show that eyes are now on David. The narrator wants us to see that David is in political ascendancy, and he now finds a friend and favor with a powerful neighbor to the north. Just how it came about, we're not told, but Hiram, for some unspecified reason, sent royal envoys to David bearing gifts of building materials and skilled labor to help David in building up his new capital. They came with the best Tyre had to offer, world-class cedar trees, carpenters, and stonemasons. And these went to work for David and built him a house fit for a great king. A man ever conscious of his place as God's vice regent to God's people, and ever sensitive to the hand of God in his life. We see in verse 12, David saw all this unfolding, and he, quote, realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted David's kingdom, and he knew why the Lord had done so. It was for the sake of his people Israel. There's the big story. The Lord had a plan. Israel was the centerpiece of God's master plan, his plan of salvation, which is gradually unfolding, and will reach its apex in the appearance of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But for now, that plan called for the Lord to exalt himself by exalting this tiny, up to now despised, beleaguered people into a formidable geopolitical presence in the Middle East at that time. And David, the type of the Messiah, was God's chosen instrument to raise their profile to towering heights. And that achievement under David would be a type of the exaltation of God's people under David's greater son in the end times. At that time, once again, spiritual Israel will rise from the ashes, as it were, and become the crown jewel of the earth. Now, what really strikes me about David in this narration is David's model of theocentricity, God-centeredness. David is not afflicted with royal megalomania. He's not narcissistic, diverting all attention and all credit to his own native power and abilities. David got it. He well knew that he was just a chosen piece on God's chessboard. He understood God had chosen him, graciously chosen him, not because David was good, but because God was great. And God had made him the mighty man that he had suddenly become. David was not about to steal credit for what were God's works through him. Moreover, he understood that if God exalted him, it was not about David personally. That was not a God's agenda in the earth, just to exalt David. But it was about God's plan for God's people, and that plan was about God's purpose to glorify himself, God, in all the earth. Let me make an application of that for a minute. Folks, one of the grave dangers of so-called Christian celebrity, whatever shape it takes, is its corrupting effect on those who eventually find themselves held up to others as stars in Christian circles. They begin to travel with entourages, almost like a president. They become virtually inaccessible, and they play their royal roles to the hilt, as if somehow they are the show, and their status is a thing of their own making, which in some cases I think it actually is. God has checked out of their program long ago, if he was ever in it. But carnal ambition, egocentrism, and materialism sometimes takes over these Christian celebrity people like rats in a sewer. David was not one of those. Let him be our model when God gives us success. God did it. God did it for his own purposes. He gives us a role, but we are not the show. Let us not act like it, but be humble, lest the Lord has to take us down a few notches. I had a phone call from a man in Pennsylvania because our program airs back there in Pittsburgh, and he wanted me to come to a city in the general Pittsburgh area and do a short Bible conference. Unfortunately, as things worked out, I was not able to do that, but I'll never forget what he said to me. He called me. This girl at the desk directed him to me, and he was somewhat astounded that actually he could reach me. Then he went on to comment somewhere in our conversation about how difficult it is to penetrate the walls that so many of these Christian celebrity types build around themselves. That is very true. I know some people who are relatively close to a person that I greatly admire. I ask them if they ever see so-and-so and talk to him. They look at me and smile, and it's almost as if that person, and I'm being coded here, very guarded, lives in a fortress. In fact, he's even accompanied by guards, I am told. Now, I haven't confirmed that personally, but people who tell me ought to know. There is a celebrity pastor. You would all know him if I mentioned his name. Nice enough fellow. I was a co-speaker with him back in the 80s at a conference up in Wisconsin. On his own radio program, he has a couple of times lauded my book, Polishing God's Monuments, for which I'm grateful and thankful. But twice I have written to him, in fact three times, but twice about the same matter, and asked him if he could do me a small favor, and truly it is a small favor. I don't know if the letters ever reach him. He seems to have, and I understand that's kind of the deal with this man, he seems to have layers of people standing between him and the public, and you just can't get to him. He's not the President of the United States, so you've got to ask, what on earth is this that these people get so high and so mighty, and that's what this pastor from Pennsylvania was talking about, so walled off that nobody can even touch them? The Lord Jesus certainly didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that, so what's with these guys? Frankly, I don't know, but what I've seen of Christian celebrity, it does very few of these men any good. Well, David got it, and he understood who he was, and he understood why it was, and he understood God's purpose. It was not about David. He was not a big deal. God had made him a big deal, but he didn't act like a big deal. He understood God had made him what he was, and he also understood God could take him down from where he was. Well, in verses 13 through 16 of this chapter, we read that David, meanwhile, took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. More sons and daughters were born to David, and then they're itemized. This is another sign of David's growing power, his ever-expanding family. Multiple wives and concubines. It is a sign of his burgeoning power and influence in the sense that the marriages of royals in those days were not in most cases romantic alliances. Mainly they were strategic moves and political alliances. Obviously, when a royal was allied by marriage with influential nobility in his own country or with regents outside his country, you can see that it was more likely that those powerful people would rally to one's aid whenever there was a threat. So that made them politically stronger. Of course, producing all those royal progeny and dispersing that progeny out to the care of influential families within the country, the nobility, well, that was a kind of glue that kept the royal power base secure. That was the way the game was played in those days. It was par for the course everywhere. Now, one of the grave dangers of working this political angle is that the king of Israel might, instead of depending upon God for support and protection, start depending upon his network of alliances and forget God. Another danger was bringing foreign women into the house, into the court, women who did not know the God of Israel, but women who worshiped foreign deities. And in the case of Solomon, David's successor, by their influence, they turned his heart away from strict loyalty to Yahweh alone. Sad chapter in the life of Solomon. Finally, such a polygamist arrangement does nothing good for healthy family life, but it creates, just remember Leah and Rachel and Jacob, it creates all kinds of dissension and the potential for intrigue within the family unit. As a sign of David's growing power and influence, this was then, by the royal habits and standards of the time, another strong indicator. That does not mean it had God's good housekeeping seal of approval, that is, this polygamous thing. But it was a deeply entrenched royal custom of those times, and as such, it was tolerated with a divine caveat. See Deuteronomy 17:17. It bit the house of David eventually, and really ruined in the end the reign of Solomon. No matter how innocently or well-intended our accommodation to the customs of our times may be, folks, it just tells us once again that whatever is contrary to God's word will sooner or later catch up with us. David was not a rebel here, but he was a very human king who had on cultural blinders. Those blinders did not serve him well in the end. None of those alliances ever saved him or protected him. Remember, it was all the Lord, and fortunately, God was merciful and David was better able to get by than most. But this point just brings home to us what acculturated creatures we human beings are. We like to think, I'm among you, we like to think we're being faithful to the Lord, and hopefully we're mostly right. But we all probably have on more blinders than we realize. There are so many great Christian icons and standards out there in our past, among them men like Jonathan Edwards, one of the most noble, one of the most godly men that you could ever imagine. And every time I read more of Edwards, I feel like an ant in front of an elephant. But Jonathan Edwards was a slave owner. They had a couple of household slaves. Well, today that's unthinkable. But in that time, it was not at all unthinkable. And I'm sure those slaves were treated very, very well. But, nevertheless, they were human chattel. They were slaves. And we all see in a clear light today that's not good. I'm just pointing out that all of us are more acculturated creatures than we think we are. And those surrenders to the culture have a subtle but a sure price over the course of time. David paid his debt too. I'm talking about this polygamy thing. And in light of this acculturation phenomenon, this may be an area where we want to ask the Lord to open our eyes that we may see what we have been blind to. We tend to take ourselves for granted in these matters. And we shouldn't, because we're no different than those who've gone before us or those who will come after us. By the way, except for Solomon, born of Bathsheba, we know almost nothing about these other Jerusalem-born progeny of David. Most likely, those mentioned are only the firstborn of their mothers respectively. Their importance in this narrative is simply to illustrate the growth of David's royal family, and that is symbolic of his growing political stature. Most significant of all in portraying the good hand of God upon David is his military success against the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel, and most recently the ones who defeated the armies of Saul and killed Saul and Jonathan in a humiliating defeat that thrust the impotent Ishbosheth on Saul's throne as puppet king and left the 10 northern tribes in disarray. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, they all went up to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. The Philistines came and they spread them out in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" The Lord told David, "Go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands." And David defeated them. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named the place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. The Philistines tried once again. David again asked the Lord. The Lord gave him another strategy this time. And again, the Lord, through David, struck down the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer. Well, dear friends, we'll have to drop it right there and come back to the subject next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.